We're going to continue a series that we have started for the summer months, looking at the Sermon on the Plain, which is the Gospel of Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the teachings of Jesus, so that we would understand what his followers look like. And so as we continue into this sermon, I want to start with really a phrase that helps us understand the structure of the sermon. So if you have, you know, a notepad out and you're going to take notes, this would be a great thing to write down to start it all out, or just if you're the kind of learner that just puts it into your mind. This is the phrase that helps us understand the structure of this sermon. Jesus is saying, you are blessed to be a blessing. And that is how it works in God's economy. Wherever you read about how God's blessing work, or in your real life where you experience the blessings of God, it is never simply so that you can just sit back and enjoy life. It is so that you can receive the blessings of God to become a blessing. And so that's been the structure of this sermon. Here's all of the ways that his people will experience blessings. The poor in spirit, the hungry, the weeping. All of these are surprising ways that Jesus says, my people will be blessed here. And now the sermon is shifting to say, and when you're blessed, this is how you will become a blessing. A few years ago, I was backing my car out and accidentally got into an accident, hence the word accident. I ran into somebody else's truck, and the moment ensues, you know, your heart races, you wonder how bad the damage is, you go out, and then it's time to talk to the person, and you're thinking, oh man, I hope they're a reasonable person, I hope that my insurance is, you know, gonna take care of this, and the damage isn't bad, my wife isn't mad. And as we look at all of that, he says, hey, good news. Not long ago, I made the same mistake. I ran into somebody else's car, and they got out and they looked at it and they said, you know, this car is really not worth fixing, so why don't we just call it good and forget it ever happened? And with that fresh on his heart, he told me, so I've been waiting for somebody to hit me. I just happened to be the lucky guy that helped him be blessed to become a blessing. And all of us love receiving that kind of mercy in our lives. I mean, you know, in those moments we think, oh my goodness, I'm not good enough to deserve such grace from a kind stranger. And you go home and tell the good news. I had a tragedy that turned into a miracle. We love receiving the grace. But in the kingdom of God, the whole point is to receive it so that you can give it. And so the question that this sermon is going to stir is, how can you be someone not just that receives the good life that Jesus offers, but how could your life make such an impact on somebody else that you change their day? Or that they have a story to tell years later of a moment where they experienced real-time mercy. And so just as sure as the blessings were a little surprising as we studied them, Jesus says you're blessed when you're poor and you're hungry and you're sad, because he's going to turn it all around. Well, the way that you'll be a blessing is also going to be surprising. This is going to be a sermon that tests your confidence that God can use surprising things in your life to bless other people. So with all of that in mind, today we're going to look at what this blessing looks like and then how it all works. Luke chapter 6, just one verse. And this is one of those verses, if you get this down, you've unlocked so much of what it means to follow Jesus. So just memorize this verse, hear this verse, live this verse, and you will know the way of Jesus in this area of your life. Luke chapter 6, verse 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So as we've considered all of these lessons in the Sermon on the Plain, just us understanding the way of Jesus, how Jesus lives life, here's two fundamental ways of Jesus. Jesus is teaching us the way of non-retaliation, and he's teaching us the way of above and beyond generosity in these two examples. And these two examples, like much of this sermon, will come with real life questions that anyone who wants to take this serious will wrestle with. How do I do this in my real life? And so one of those questions might be, does this mean I can never defend myself? Does this mean I'm just called to become a doormat for anyone who knows that I follow Jesus? They can do whatever they want to my life? No. So we're going to look at what Jesus is and isn't saying here. And I don't think he's saying that anyone who bears his name and follows him has no responsibility to protect themselves and others. What he is saying is there is things that will happen to your life that will tempt you to retaliate with anger and violence at times. And he's going to give you another way. And like much of this sermon, it helps to look at the cross reference in Matthew for just some extra detail when we're answering the questions of what it looks like in real life. So Matthew chapter 5 is the parallel passage. And in verse 39, he's going to give the parallel command. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. And he gives a detail now, not just when someone strikes you on the cheek, but he starts with, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And many scholars will point out that he's specifically starting with the right cheek because this is not simply meant to be an example of when someone hits you or punches you, but for someone to slap you on your right cheek, if the predominant people in society are right-handed, they have to slap you with their backhand, which is how we get the term a backhanded compliment. This is more of an insult than an injury. In fact, one scholar says a backhanded slap was not intended to injure, but to insult. And Jesus' audience would have recognized this as a symbolic attack on your reputation and your honor and your pride. And so you may have a reference point to this in a movie, if you ever saw one of those old movies that two men are just escalating in their anger and their vengeance for one another, and one finally takes off his glove and he smacks him and he says, I challenge you to a duel. Well, the glove wasn't meant to actually end the escalation. It was meant to escalate it. It was meant to say, I'm now going to meet you outside and we're going to see who can finish the other one off. That's what Jesus is getting at. A backhanded comment, something that is meant to hurt you, something that might sound nice, but is actually an insult. So just, I always go first in my examples. I recently got my haircut. I come home and my daughter says, that's a nice haircut. I thought, well, thank you very much for even noticing. And then she says, yeah, because now you don't look so old and gray. And I thought, no, that's backhanded. See, that started nice, but it ended rude. And even as a 40-year-old middle-aged man dealing with a young child, my instincts kick in. And I want to tell her, you know, the Proverbs say that gray hair is a crown of wisdom and that the scoffer will be punished. That's you. I'm wise, you're a fool. But that's not what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to use this as an example to her on how to not fight insult with insult. And that's what Jesus has been teaching his disciples this whole sermon. Think of all of the things that he is telling his disciples they should expect if they bear his name. He says, when they cast out your name as evil, when they revile you, gossip, rumors, speak of you out of turn, when they curse you, when they defame you, when they drag your name through the mud, when they question your integrity, when they spread rumors about you. And now he's saying, when they backhanded comment you, what is your response? And here is just a practical everyday exercise that you are walking into, whether you're aware of it or not. You come to church on Sunday, you open the Bible, you love Jesus, you study his word, and then there is a test waiting for every single one of us. It will start after church and it will happen all week. Which way do you follow? There is the way of the world, the way of human instinct, the way of the flesh, the way of vengeance, and there is the way of Jesus. And he's saying, my disciples are going to look different if they follow me. The way of the world is to not let anything spoken against you pass. We have an entire system where you can sue people for defamation. If they lie about you, if they curse you, there are things that you can do to get even. For the younger people among us, you've heard phrases like clap back or bring the receipts. Or if you listen to the most popular music of our day, to the hip-hop artists among us, you know there is the diss track. And as soon as the diss track drops, the next rapper's up, and he's got to come out with an even better one to prove that they not like us, right? And everybody judges who won. And that's the way of the world. The way of the world is to sit back and to watch the slap fight, to see who gets knocked out first. And then there's the way of Jesus. And the reason that we have a gospel account of his earthly life is that so we can study his real life and the real life interactions that he had with people who did all of the things on the list. Jesus was mocked and insulted and reviled against. And how did he respond? They called him a glutton for feasting. They called him an alcoholic for hanging out with people who drank. They called him a friend of sinners for hanging out with prostitutes. And wherever he went, he gave grace and mercy to help people see what they were actually missing. So they said, why does he eat with these sinners? And he said, let me tell you a story about a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son. And he tried to help people see that they were missing the story by reviling him. In other words, Jesus is the way of mercy. The world is the way of vengeance, and Jesus is the way of mercy. So when Jesus says to bless those who curse you, if you ask the question, what does that mean? In this example, in this teaching, it means don't curse them back. It means to take it. It means to absorb the insult and not let it grow as bitterness that would turn into anger and vengeful violence in your heart against them. And if you're listening, if you're true, if you're allowing this to penetrate your heart, this should be offending your instincts. If all you're doing is saying, amen, I get it, I got it, you're not actually listening, because everything inside of us wants to say, but you don't know what I'm going through. And you will leave this place and there will be all sorts of temptations to say, but does he really mean it? Does Jesus really mean it here? So allow me to remove some of the objections lest you throw out the whole sermon. So once again, we'll look at what Jesus is not saying when he says to turn the other cheek. First, one of the objections in your heart is that it just doesn't seem just to let evil run rampant. So Jesus isn't saying that evil won't be dealt with. To turn the other cheek does not mean that you don't care about justice. This is a challenge to the flesh. How dare someone say these things that aren't true? How dare someone pull my name down and cost me my reputation? So here's your encouragement that this is not a disqualifier for the command of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome that's going through real-time persecution, reviling, and cursing. The first church was hated in their day. And he writes to the church in Rome and says, as an encouragement, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. And he's going to tell them why. He says, rather, give a place for wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't for a minute think that to turn the other cheek is to allow sin to be swept under the rug and not dealt with. What Paul is saying and what the Lord says to his people is, vengeance isn't yours to handle. It's not something that your shoulders are supposed to carry. The actual word that Paul is quoting comes from Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come will hasten upon them. He's giving his people a promise. Says, let me be your protector. Let me be the one that has a plan to work out all the injustices against you and the ones that you've had against them. So, once again, this sermon requires you to have faith beyond the moment. You know, that's true of the blessings. The only way you're blessed in your hunger, in your weeping, in your suffering at all, is to know that the immediate story is not the final story. The people of God have a picture for eternity that far outweighs whatever difficulties they're going through in the moment. And in your struggle with the people who are evil against you, you gotta have faith that there's a bigger picture than what you can see right now, and that God is just, and he is a God that actually leaves place for wrath. So he's not saying evil won't be dealt with. He's also not telling us how we should govern society. We have to always remember that Jesus' people, whether it's in Boise, Idaho, United States, across the world in China, we are always people with dual citizenships. So we can't expect, or we can't hear the pushback against this to say, well, you Christians shouldn't ever expect any police to get involved or the prison system to work at all. No, we're people who live within the governments of the world. And Paul actually uses that as another encouragement for people to trust the process of vengeance. He goes on in the same letter, in the same section, Romans chapter 13. He says, for rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Rulers, meaning the police, the judges, the prosecuting attorneys, and the prison guards. They're all there as God's hand of evil on the world. He says, do you want to not be afraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. And then he has a warning for the evildoer. He says, for he is God's minister for your good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So knowing that the world is fallen, God allows human governments to be in place to set all sorts of parameters against sin just running rampant. And one of them is we live in a system where God uses the rulers of the day to take care of all of the issues of the day. So be do-gooders and trust the process. God will avenge, and there's coming a day that we look forward to where justice will reign supreme. There will be no human government. I'm so excited for that day. God will be the final king, and his justice will be perfect. And until that day, you can trust that God will execute some of his wrath on those who are speaking evil and doing evil in the way that he set up governments to work on his behalf. So he's not saying that we need to use all of this as a way to govern society. He lets systems of governments do that. And he is also not saying that his people are just supposed to constantly turn a blind eye to the evil of our day. In fact, there's all sorts of ways that God will use his people as lights to be the counterweight to injustice of the world. And there's all sorts of ways that we're not turning the other cheek on injustice from the womb to the grave. If God's people see injustice, we will be used by God to bring reform. That's just the way of the kingdom. And we see this example in Jesus. He cared deeply about how other people were being mistreated. Think about the cleansing of the temple. It says in Matthew chapter 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. So he took that into his hands and drove out the injustice of people using the religious system to exploit the poor. So don't let any one of those categories allow you to put all of this on the back burner. He's not saying evil won't be dealt with. He's not saying that the system of governments isn't part of him dealing with it. And he's not telling us to turn a blind eye to evil. What he is saying, if you are a follower, if you are a disciple, as much as you are able to live at peace with someone in your life, to the relationships that are one-to-one to you, you are going to exercise mercy. And once again, we just read the Matthew account. He gives a very clear personal qualification. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. So we had to do this last week as we listened to the whole command about loving our enemies. And I can't tell you who your enemy is, but God can. As you listen to the command to love your enemies, God can stir in your heart people that you wanted to write off or people you wanted to pretend didn't exist, people you wanted to just wish you never interacted with. Well, God's saying love them. And he can do the same exact thing right now. There are people in your life that are going to test this verse in your life. On a personal and relational level, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So the whole point is we bless people with mercy and grace. God's people are a dead end for vengeance. And this is where Jesus will take us as we continue to read. You just read a couple of verses ahead and we get to Luke chapter 6, verse 36. And Jesus says, therefore, to put it all together, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. So there's the structure. Be merciful as the Father is merciful. You've been blessed by mercy. Freely receive the mercy of God. And then go and do likewise. What a blessing it is to know the mercy of God in our life. And you cannot let God's mercy stop with you. So let's just take a moment to remember the incredible mercy of God that we all experience with every new day. Lamentations chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassion fails us not. His mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think this is one of the reasons it's such a good and healthy discipline to have a moment in your day, maybe at the very beginning of your day, to wake up and remember that every new morning is a new reason to celebrate the mercy of God in our life. None of us got yesterday right. We all needed grace. We could all celebrate forgiveness. We can all wake up with a new sunrise and a new mission before us and say, God, you are so merciful to allow me into your presence once again. Thank you. And you start your day filled to freely receive the new mercies of God, and you walk out of that time with the Lord ready to be a blessing. Receive mercy to give mercy. And that helps us understand what Jesus is getting at. When he says, love your enemies, with those who curse you, bless them. Well, this is what the blessing looks like. Mercy, not vengeance. And last week, he also said, do good to those who hate you. And this week, we'll say, well, this is what doing good looks like. He goes on to say, second half of the verse. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So in ancient days, you had the outer garment, the inner garment. Someone says, I want the outer garment. And Jesus says, my people say, we're going to give you both. Just in case you didn't ask for enough, I'm going to give you more than what you asked for. And so let's say a couple things about this as we prepare our hearts for communion. Let us not limit this picture of doing good to cloaks and tunics. This is a picture of a principle that is supposed to define your life in Christ now. And there's a little bit of, you know, the pharisaical temptations in all of us where we leave this place and you have the opportunity to do even more good for someone. You say, well, it was more about outer garments than it was about my personal piece of property here. So I think I'm off the hook. Let us not limit this principle by the picture that Jesus uses. The principle is this: don't let a piece of property keep you from peace with people. That's the principle at play. I heard a story as I was preparing this about a pastor who went out to build a fence in his house. And as he pulled out the post hole digger and he's about to dig the first hole, his neighbor ran out and said, whoa, 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 whoa. You're on my piece of property now. You cannot put a fence up right here. And so this is the moment of testing. What do we do in these moments when someone wants to argue over property with us And his example was to hand the guy the post hole digger and say, why don't you tell me where the fence goes? And in a lesson for all of us, the neighbor, surprised by his response, moved over about 12 inches and said, why don't you put it right here? So he saved himself a lifetime of neighbor feuds and litigation and lawsuits for 12 inches of dirt. And for the most part, this principle will apply very similar to your life. There's not many pieces of property that are worth losing people over. And there's another principle at play. It's not just the principle that people are always more important than property in God's economy. He's also giving a principle of an upside down even more. And I want you to think about where all of this comes from. Jesus is saying, you know, when someone insults you, turn the other cheek. Well, the instinct is to, when you get insulted, insult them back more. And when someone takes from you, the instinct is to take back more. And in the Gospel of Matthew's account, he's actually going to point us to the law of retribution that Moses put in place so that people would not take vengeance in their punishment against crime. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. He's referencing what Moses put in place. Moses realized that the human instinct is when someone takes an eye, you want both their eyes. When someone takes a tooth, you want to knock out their whole mouth. That's the human instinct. So as mercy, the original mercy was to say, nope, the punishment matches the crime. It can only be one for one. Because what we want is even more harm than was done to us. What Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring radical generosity by saying, I'm going to flip even more upside down. Where you want even more vengeance, I'm going to call you to even more good. Someone wants one thing, give them two. Jesus turns our natural instinct to harm into a new instinct to do good. Where people say, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven. Jesus says 70 times seven. Where people say, I can love my friends. Jesus says, love your enemies. And maybe the last temptation to overcome the rejection of this message is there's some self-preservation in all of us that might be thinking, this makes me feel like I'm about to go out and be a doormat for people to just walk all over me. So let me just say this. If you're looking for a boundary as to when this message would go too far, it can be summed up in one word. The boundary is love. The boundary is not personal property. The boundary is not self-preservation. The boundary is, am I still within the confines of radically loving this person by giving to them? So a couple examples. Someone comes to you and they say, hey, I need 20 bucks. Well, you know that they're actually an addict going through a fit and a spell. You wouldn't say, hey, you want 20? Let me give you 40. You'd actually say, with wisdom and love, I'm going to say, I'm not going to help you with money. I'll help you in another way. I can pray for you. I can bring you in. Someone says, hey, give me all the food in your house. And you can say, well, you know, a lot of this food is actually portioned out for my kids. So I can't, with wisdom and love, give you everything. But what I can do is give you what's left over after I feed my family and take care of my number one responsibility. So wherever you can remain in wisdom and love, you can radically and mercifully and generously give it all away. And with that in your mind, once again, you should be pushed beyond your comfort levels, and you're actually being pushed beyond your power. Because none of this comes from your heart. This actually is the gospel. It is only possible for any of you who have had a real encounter with the love of God in your life. It cannot happen by just trying to be a good person and listen to a message and say, okay, well, I'll try. The only way this works is to be merciful. Because the Father was merciful to you. Last week, we looked at the perfect picture of a gospel moment when we thought, what does it mean to love our enemies? It has to start with God loving you. And look at Jesus on the cross. He was surrounded by his enemies. They cried crucified to put him on the cross. And then they mocked him and they sneered him and they gave him backhanded comments. You saved yourself. Why don't you save others? And in Luke 23, verse 34, we were reminded that this is what it looks like to love your enemy. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. To love your enemy is to cry out on their behalf. But if you keep reading that one simple verse, you're going to see something so beautiful for the purposes of what we've looked at today. After he cries out, the Gospel of Luke says that at the foot of the cross, they divided his garments and cast lots. At the foot of the cross, they were taking his cloak and his tunic, and they were stealing it from him. At the foot of the cross, Jesus was giving even more than what they realized. They thought that they were getting his cloak. They were actually getting his life. And let me just say that the gospel is the most radical, even more good you'll ever experience in your life. So many of us, God's kindness will bring us to repentance, and we come with a real life problem that needs to get solved. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I cry out, I need your mercy because my marriage is falling apart. And God will give you even more than a fixed marriage. He'll save your soul and write your name in the book of heaven. Some of you come to the foot of the cross and you say, I finally realize I cannot break this addiction on my own. And Jesus will give you so much more than the broken chains of addiction. He will set you free from addiction, and he will give you the newness of life with a vision for heaven that defines everything you do from there. And whatever you came to Jesus thinking you need fixed, he gives you life and life more abundant, even more. You came and you said, oh my goodness, Lord, I wanted one thing and now I have everything in you. To understand this message, you have to understand that Jesus has given you more than you ever realized. And now he's calling you to give even more than anyone could think to ask. The way of Jesus is to not just give the piece of clothing, but to give your whole life. That's the real thing you're giving. You're giving, in your mercy, you're giving a real life experience of forgiveness. In your cloak, you're giving a real life experience of radical love. And I just want to leave you with a final question. What would it look like if we had such a clear picture of the cross and the mercy and the grace we've received that we were willing to give it away? And so when we take communion, I want you to get a new vision of Jesus on the cross, pouring out mercy and grace to your life. Then I want to challenge you to look for the cross. You know, as the pastor, I get to field all the questions about everything. And one of the questions is, why don't we have a cross? You know, there's times where we do have it. You know, you decorate the stage for Easter. And it's a great reminder. You come to church and you see the cross, and it points us to the foot of the cross. But I'll tell you this. The cross isn't supposed to live in an air-conditioned sanctuary on a Sunday morning. If you want a picture of the cross, start looking everywhere in the hardest people in your life. Start looking at your neighbor and your coworker and the person who hurt you, and start seeing the cross as the way for you to radically give your life to them. That's where the cross lives. The cross isn't supposed to be jewelry and a decoration. The cross is supposed to be your life. The cross is supposed to define the radical love of God that defines you. Look for the cross this week. How can you take communion today and once again just celebrate the joy that you have been forgiven of every sin, of every offense, of every accidental hiccup on the road to heaven? And I promise you, there's someone who's going to offend you this week. May you be renewed in the vision of the cross that Jesus died on to set you free. And may you look for a cross that would give him glory this week. As you turn the other cheek, as you do even more good. If we were people who looked to extend the mercy of God to people in our lives radically, I have a feeling that we would see a movement of our God in our day that would bring a whole harvest of people to the Lord. If you go look for the cross, see what Jesus shows you.